So as I alluded to, today begins what is my favorite week of the year, Holy Week. I get giddy when spring comes around and Holy Week is upon us. The way it's supposed to work in the Christian calendar, this week is the high point of the Christian life. And it's a time set aside for us to intently gaze on the Savior's glory. But that's not easy to do. Because the reality of it is, as we enter into this sacred week, I think most of us, if not all of us, have been swayed, have been wooed by other glories. God is constantly competing with other glories. So perhaps He's competing this morning with the glory of your family, your children, the glory of your career, your ambition, your wealth, glory of graduation, finding a job, glory of granite countertops and nicely furnished homes and having things all together like you want them, the glory of sinful vices, maybe, in your life that you can't escape. Certainly, I think for all of us, He's competing with our infatuation with our own glory. And so this is a tough task as a pastor, to call a congregation, to call a people away from these competing glories and to set their hearts and their eyes and their affections on the glory of all glories. But this week is set aside for just that. And in a timely way, the pastoral team, we get together every week and we're reading through a book. Right now we're reading, what's that book called? Dangerous Calling. I promise, I like it. It's Dangerous Calling by Paul Tripp. It's a great book. But this week we were in our discussion and we were all cut to the heart about the calling of a pastor, and it's so timely. And it led to much prayer and repentance and longing for you. And so I just want to let you in on where the pastoral team is and where I am as I preach. I want to read a portion of the chapter that really stuck out to us as a way of kind of prepping us for this week. So this is where our heart is. He's speaking to pastors. So the book is written to pastors. And his words are powerful. He says, "Pastor, there is an enemy who is doing everything he can with lies, seduction, distraction, and deceit to keep their hearts from focusing on the glory for which they were created to live. God has given you, Pastor, the high and holy calling to step into the middle of this glory war, commissioned as God's tool to recapture the wandering hearts of your weary people." That's what we're doing. He says, "For them, for you, perhaps, following this God of glory has seemed to be anything but glorious." I don't know if that resonates with any of you. "They were expecting joy and blessing, and what they got is pain and sadness and trial. They find it increasingly hard to believe those glorious truths that God is near, that He hears, that He cares, that He is faithful, that He is wise, that He is good, that He is loving and kind and gracious. They feel that they have been forsaken." Perhaps some of you feel that. "They are tempted to conclude that what they were taught isn't really true after all. They wonder why they have been singled out for suffering that others don't seem to have to be going through. They wonder why they pray and nothing seems to happen. They quit reading their Bibles because it doesn't seem to matter. And they find that the songs on Sunday morning seem to be describing a very different reality from the one they live in. They feel that the glory that was put before them has eluded them completely. And they don't know what to do about it. So they have begun to offer their hearts to other glories. Pastor, to these beaten down ones, you have been called as an ambassador of glory. You have been called to represent the one who is glory to all of these glory cynics." That struck a chord with not just me, but our whole pastoral team. This high calling of recapturing the hearts of God's people for the glory of God. I wonder if there are glory cynics here before me this morning. I wonder if we enter Holy Week with our hearts offered up to lesser glories because we've become cynical about the glory of God and its ability to satisfy. So my hope and prayer for all of us this week is to, for all of us to be recaptured by the glory of God. Let's just devote, congregation, let's devote a week to setting our hearts on God in the hope, the bold hope of being recaptured by His glory. That's the only application. And it begins here with what we call the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. I want to begin this journey together towards the glory of Christ by looking at the triumphal entry, and really I only have 2 points for us this morning. The first is this: what does Jesus want? And the second is this: how will He have it? So on this day, the triumphal entry, what does Jesus want? And what will He have? How will He have it? How will He have it? Out of everything that Jesus is quoted as saying in the Gospels, Luke 19:40, that's where we're going to mostly be. That last verse I read, Luke 19:40, that's probably my favorite. Out of everything He said, I was thinking about that this week, and I think that might be my favorite quote of Jesus. Because this is the closest our Savior ever comes to talking a little trash. Little boasting. As you read the Gospels, and one of the most remarkable things about Jesus is that He didn't come trying to convince everyone that He was the man. He just was the man. And if I were to do the things Jesus did, and if I were to say the things Jesus said, there would be a lot of boasting coming from my mouth. And He just did it. When you look at every other founder of religious movements or history-shaping leaders, they all have one thing in common: their profound ability to self-aggrandize. They were brilliant at exalting themselves and exalting their own ideologies. And then there's Jesus of Nazareth, who started the most significant movement ever. If anything, He pushed back popularity. We've seen that already in Mark. You know, he'll heal somebody. He'll cast out demons and say, "Now don't tell anybody." If anything, He's pushing back on popularity. There was never a sense of manipulation or control or self-promotion, aggrandizing, posturing. He just was. And who He was spoke for itself. There never seemed to be an urgency to self-exalt. He didn't need to. He simply was and is the exalted one. And as His followers who love Him dearly, and you're watching Him move through these different scenes of the gospel, there's a sinful impulse. I don't know what it is, but I want Him to talk a little trash. I want Him to boast over these Pharisees, and He never does it. But here in the last week, there's a change in the demeanor of Christ. And it's fun to watch. And it starts here in His triumphal entry. Verse 40. He's coming in on a parade of praise. People are worshiping Him. They're calling Him the Son of God, the Messiah. They're praising His name. They're bowing down before Him. And the Pharisees say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." In other words, don't you hear what they're saying to you? They're calling you God. They're praising you. They're worshiping. Tell them to stop. And then He finally is straightforward with the Pharisees, and I just love it. "I tell you, if they were silent, these stones would cry out." That is a change in Christ's demeanor. He's not talking in parables, giving hidden little secrets to His identity. He's not asking pointed questions to the Pharisees, loaded questions that when they wrestle with it, they'll see His meaning and His identity. He's no longer bashful about His glory. He's boasting in His glory. Talking like that will get you killed, and He knows it. And He has come to Jerusalem to be crucified. So He doesn't care. His time has come. And so He has nothing to hide. So He doesn't just receive their praise. Look how strong the words are. He doesn't just receive their praise. He demands it. "If they weren't declaring my praise, then I would turn these stones into living witnesses and they would praise me. But either way, I will be praised. Jesus is not just approving of their worship, he's demanding their worship. Which, of course, the big question is he right to do that? I think we could all agree it would be wrong for me to receive praise, certainly to demand praise. It would be wrong for you to do it. In fact, for us to do that, to receive it, to demand praise, would be the height of arrogance or the height of insanity. That's what he's doing. He welcomes praise. He demands it. The only way that could be appropriate is if he is praiseworthy. And the only way he is praiseworthy is if he is God. If he is God, then it would be wrong in this moment to reject their praise. If he is God, then it would be wrong for him not to demand their praise. God must, and he does, continually seek praise, continually seek to glorify himself. To use the language of the Reformation, which we hold so dear around here, the creed of the Reformation, Soli Deo Gloria, the glory of God alone. God does all things for his own glory. That type of language, although it's seen a resurgence in the past 20 years or so with the growth of the Reformed Church, particularly in the younger generation, still, even with that type of language is very offensive. This God-centered view of God, a God who exists and moves for his own glory. The vision of God is still incredibly offensive to many. But it's how we speak of God in this church. And we always will. If you want to understand our theology, Reformed theology, Calvinistic theology, it has to start here. God does all things for his own glory and his own praise. I know that runs against a contemporary view of God where he is people obsessed. And in some ways that is absolutely true, and we're going to get to that in a minute. He is obsessed with people, but he is chiefly obsessed with himself. Now, for some of you, that language sounds weird. So let me explain, if you will hang with me for the next few minutes. One guy came up afterwards and said, boy, that got really deep for a moment. So this is that moment, okay? The fundamental governing desire, passion, that compels the counsel of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. What motivates the Trinity? What compels the triune God? We believe, and Scripture teaches, his own glory is what compels him. It is the driving force behind every decision God makes, every action, every movement of his providence. God does all things for his own glory. It's unmistakable in Scripture. There are so many places I could turn to, but I'll mention just one as an example. Besides the cross and the resurrection, which we will celebrate this week, the greatest act of deliverance ever was the Exodus. The Exodus is the most famous act of God's deliverance. It became the defining illustration of God's salvation for the people of God. Why did God perform the Exodus? Why did he deliver his people out of Egyptian slavery? What motivated him? What compelled him to save his people? The Bible is very clear. From the very onset, God told Moses, tell Pharaoh, let my people go. You've heard that before, but that's not where it ends. He then gives his reason. Let my people go that they may worship me. Later on, when the psalmist was reflecting back on the Exodus, and he's describing it in Psalm 107, echoes that same language. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love. They rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet you saved them, God. You saved your people out of bondage. Why? For your name's sake. That you might make known your mighty power Psalmist says, He rebuked the Red Sea. It became dry. He led them through the deep as through a desert. He saved them from the hand of the foe. He redeemed them from the power of the enemy. Why? For then they believed His words, and then they sang His praises. Almost as if God orchestrated the Exodus, bondage and all, so that He could show off in His deliverance. That's exactly what the Bible says. There is a shocking detail to the Exodus story. God sends Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And then several times in the narrative, it says that God hardens the heart of Pharaoh so that he will not let the people go. That's interesting. God sends his prophet to Pharaoh, "Let my people go," and then he hands Pharaoh over to his obstinate heart so that he won't let the people go. And he orchestrates this huge clash of power. He almost is like he's putting himself, his people into an impossible situation that he can show off his glory by getting his people out of that impossible situation. And that's exactly what's happening. Essentially, what God has done is he has raised up the world's most powerful leader, handed him over to the hardness of his heart, gives him the force of the world's most powerful military, all so that he can triumph over Egypt through an insecure, stuttering old man and a wooden stick. Just to show off. Now, that's not my interpretation of the story, by the way. That's the Apostle Paul. Romans 9, when God's defending that the God who does all things for his own glory, he defends it with the Exodus story. So again, we're talking about the Exodus. It's all over Scripture. He says, Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you." God said to Pharaoh, "I've raised you up so that I can show my power over you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." I'm going to get famous, Pharaoh. I'm going to get famous by beating you. So, Paul says, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. God does all things, everything, to make himself famous, to make himself known in all the earth, to display his power, to exalt his mercy, to bring forth praise and admiration. God does all things for his own glory. And Jesus, in our text right now, verse 40, in this incredible self-revelatory moment where Jesus kind of lets you in on his motivations, he echoes the God-centered theme of the Bible. He concurs with this vision of God, of a self-glorifying God. They tell him to stop receiving praise, and he says, "Not only will I receive it, I must. And if they don't give it to me, I'll raise up witnesses out of rocks to give me my praise. But either way, I shall be praised. That's why I've come, to be praised." That's what Jesus wants. Now, it's my experience that this vision of God that I just offered is tough. If you're visiting with us, you may not have ever heard God talk like that. And so this vision of God is tough for people to accept. It seems at first to run against everything you've ever heard about God and Jesus. A God who loves people and is passionate about people. And you're right. It seems, C.S. Lewis said this, "It seems to turn God into an insecure, selfish being void of love and in need of compliments." It seems like we have a vision of God that's detached from man, heartless, and just give me praise, give me compliments. But here's the problem. That's looking at things from our perspective, not God's. And you can't do that. God's unique. He's different than us. There's none like him, and it's his uniqueness that makes it virtuous for him to love himself and to pursue his own glory and exaltation. It's because he is God and God alone that it is right for him to pursue his own glory and his own praise, and not right for us. What is idolatry? What is idolatry? It is loving anything more than God. That's fundamentally what idolatry is. Well, what if you're God? Well, then I suppose idolatry would be loving anything more than yourself. If God were to place me, Robert Cunningham, or you, or people, or anything at the center of his heart, he would be breaking his first and greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart. The first of the Ten Commandments. Simple, foundational. Have no other God before me. Well, God shall have no other gods before himself. Have you ever wondered why God calls us to repent of all jealousy and then calls himself a jealous God? Why is that emotion inappropriate for us and very appropriate for him? Well, jealousy is the emotion of pride. If I'm jealous, it means that I want your affection, your attention, your love, your desire, your admiration, your praise. I want it all for myself. But I'm not worthy of such things. Only God's worthy of such things. He is worthy of your praise. He is worthy of your love, desire, admiration. And so he rightfully, virtuously, lovingly is jealous for you. All of you. For God to be God, then that quote that I included as the precursor to our worship from Piper, it must be true. God loves himself more than he loves you. For some of you, that's incredibly offensive, and I understand. But it's true. He must love himself more than he loves us. If these rocks were silent, the stones would cry out. That's not Jesus being arrogant. That's Jesus being God. That is Jesus doing what God does. Receiving, demanding praise. Now, that paradigm shift. I'm done with the deep part. Okay. That paradigm shift. At first, seems to go against the picture of Jesus that is revealed in the gospel. Indeed, the picture of God that's revealed in Scripture. Isn't God lovingly obsessed with people? Isn't he passionate for people? Isn't this his driving force? Didn't Jesus come to seek and to save the lost? Isn't his motivating desire, his deepest desire, the salvation of sinners? In fact, wasn't he willing to be stripped of all his glory for the good of others? Isn't that what he did? He lost his glory for our good? Yes. It all comes together. Here in my second point. It all converges together into this glorious good news. When we consider, we've seen, what did Jesus want? Okay, now how is he going to get that? That's a big question. We have said that God does all things for his own glory. He's motivated by his own praise. And in verse 40, we see Jesus aligned with that vision of God. Now we're going to ask the most crucial question. How does God garner his praise? He wants to be praised, but praised for what? He must be famous. Well, what will he be famous for? All right, the answer is in our text. There is a deep irony to our passage. If you weren't familiar with this story, I think probably most people here are, but if you weren't familiar with the story, I wonder what would come to mind when I read verses 36 through 40. I wonder what would come to mind. As he rode along, they spread cloaks on the road. He was drawing near. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. They're rejoicing, they're praising for all the mighty works they had seen. They were saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." How would you envision that if you were not familiar with it? Would it not be a king perhaps sitting on a throne, riding on the shoulders of his servants, or a king on a white stallion leading a royal parade or something like that? These are the images that should come to mind. I mean, look at verse 38. Look at it. This is some serious praise. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. You know that saying? This is the king of the kingdom of God. This is the king who has come to represent the name of the Lord, and the Lord does everything for his great name. This is God's representation. Look at those big words. They shout, "Glory in the highest." This is the highest degree of glory. This is the definition of the glory of God. This is the representation of God's name. This is God's fame. This is the highest heights of the glory of God. And he's riding on Eeyore. That's a Pooh reference. Okay, never mind. He's riding on a donkey. Here is the King of Glory sitting upon the smelly garments. This is how God wants his glory to be known. sitting on smelly garments of his common disciples, riding a mangy donkey with his feet dragging on the dirt road. Behold the glory of God. What's going on here? Well, the prophet Zechariah told us it would happen. He said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." How is he coming? That matters. Is he coming to smite us? Is he coming to destroy us? Well, just look at the animal and that should alleviate all of your fears, is the point. Behold, your king comes to you, humble, gentle, mounted on a donkey. That is really good news for humanity. Apparently, God has chosen to be known, to make his glory known by his humility, by his meekness, by his gentleness, by his tenderness, by his love. Praise his name. He has chosen for his glory to be his grace. Not his wrath, not his justice, his grace. God does all things for his own glory, and he has chosen, his chosen glory is his grace. The ultimate purpose of God is to be praised for his grace. Therefore, God is willing to do anything, and I mean anything, and everything, to save his people and to display the triumphs of his grace. Whatever it takes, no matter the cost, he'll leave heaven. He'll leave the throne of heaven for a manger. He will endure the limitations of man in a fallen, broken world. He'll ride a donkey into Jerusalem. He will be condemned and beaten and mocked and scourged and crucified. He will consume the fury of Almighty God. Whatever it takes, he must do it. He's willing to do it. His glory, his fame, his renown is at stake. Jesus does all things for his own glory, and his glory is his grace, so he is willing and glad to endure the infinite costs of grace. Grace toward sinners. And so what's revealed on Palm Sunday? As the king receives his praise, the glory that is revealed is this Isaiah, from Isaiah 53, this Isaiah vision of a suffering servant riding a beast of burden, humble, lowly, tender. This is the image of the glory of God. This is the image he has chosen as his enduring identity. Which means, when the glory of God that we were made to praise, that he must be praised, when the glory of God is revealed, is unveiled in its rawest form, the sight is a suffering servant upon a donkey. So it's true. God does love his own glory above all things. He must. He's God. It's true. God does love himself more than he loves you. He's God. It's true. But here's the good news. His love for you has become his chosen means to love and glorify himself. His passion for you, sinner, has become the chosen means by which he will receive the glory due his name. And so this is why Scripture does reveal history as one big, relentless pursuit of a loving God. Just an unstoppable pursuit of God towards man. Why? Have you ever asked that when you read the Bible? Why? Just give up already. Why? Just, he's so resolute. God's so resolute to have us. So unwavering, so unyielding. He's tenacious in his pursuits of sinners like me, chasing us down all the way to the cross. Justice cries out, just give up. They're not that special. Jesus would say, I can't. I must. I must. My glory is at stake, and my glory I will not give to another. My name is on the line, and how shall I let my name be profaned? I will be famous. I will be praised. I will be glorified in the salvation of Robert Cunningham. And that is why Robert Cunningham's salvation is totally secure. Do you want assurance, Christian? You want to know? You want a shadow of a doubt? Get your eyes off yourself and look upon the God-centered design of your salvation. Recognize that His glory is at stake in your redemption. Do you really think He's going to let you mess this up? Come on. You really think He's going to let your stubborn, sinful ways get in the way of His glory? His glory He will not give to another. His grace must be successful. There's more at stake here than you and me. His glory is at stake, and His glory cannot fail. So, rest assured, if you are a lover and follower of Jesus Christ, rest assured in the God who has chosen to glorify Himself through your salvation. All right. How do you respond? I'm done. How do you respond? Praise Him. It's the whole point. He has saved you for His praise. Let's praise Him. With our lives and with our lips, let us give ourselves to the purposes of God in our salvation. Oh, may this week at Tate's Creek bring forth praise. As we travel with Jesus during His last days, as we watch Him on Maundy Thursday, on Good Friday, and see Him triumphant on Easter, may God capture us again with His glory, and may He bring forth our praise. Let's do it now. Our closing hymn is hymn number 53, Praise to the Lord, the Almighty.